Please remain standing if you're able, and let's turn to Exodus chapter 3 together. Page 71 in the Blue Pew Bible, I believe, Exodus 3. We'll read verses 1 through 9. May God bless his holy word and open our eyes to it. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. God has concern for his people. And we saw that as we looked at the end of chapter 2 of Exodus. We saw those four wonderful verbs that described God's attentiveness to his people and to their suffering. We were told that he heard their groans. He saw their plight in slavery. And he remembered his covenant. And he knew all about them and all that they were going through. Now today in chapter 3, verses 7 to 9, we see God's heart for his people revealed even more fully. Here at the burning bush, God revealed who he was. He revealed his identity to Moses. He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So first of all, this was not some new territorial deity in this particular location where Moses was living. The people of the nations believed in that kind of God, those kinds of different gods for different regions. Now, this is the God. This is the Lord. He identifies himself as the covenant God of his people. He is the cosmic creator of all things. the glorious one, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God, the one who is all sufficient unto himself and needs nothing. This is the God who is blazing in his perfect righteousness and holiness. He is all that and so much more in his divine nature. He's incomprehensible in his greatness and in all his ways. But he reveals himself in such a gentle and gracious and condescending way here. Not condescending the way we use the term, but stooping down to our level to kindly make himself known. And it's his relationship with his people that he makes known here. The patriarchs didn't seek him. He sought them and made himself known to them. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is the one who initiated and established an indestructible relationship with them. When we speak about God's covenant with his people, that is that relationship. It is a relationship that is unbreakable. And something to remember about the God of the Bible, furthermore, is that he cannot be known apart from his making himself known. Again, he did that for the patriarchs, and he continues to do it for his people in every age. He takes the initiative to make himself known. You know, all kinds of people will say to you that they know God, and that they love him even, perhaps. But in most cases, it's a God of their own imagining, a false God. The true God has to make himself known. And he does that through his self-revelation. And that means his word. You come to know the true God only through his word that he reveals. And we see him here doing that with Moses. We see the Lord revealing more of his character and more of his good purposes to Moses. But again, it's through God's word that this knowledge is given. Moses doesn't receive a vision. He's not having a dream. He's not having a mystical feeling here, or just some kind of super spiritual experience. No, he receives speech from the Lord. God is speaking to him and making himself known. He revealed his name and his word to Moses. And that's the only way that the true God, this infinite, incomprehensible God, can be comprehended by us finite creatures. It's an act of his grace to stoop down and to make himself known to us. Some have referred to this as God speaking with baby talk, as it were, to us. And that's not a bad way to think about it. God condescends to our level because he has to. We're not at his level. There's an infinite difference between us and him, just in the fact that we are creatures and he is the creator. He is altogether unlike us in that sense, not to mention the fact that we're fallen in sin, and sin has had its effect on our ability to know God. The fall in sin has hindered, really destroyed our ability to know him. We're incapable of knowing him apart from his grace making himself known. We can't reason our way to a true knowledge of God. He has to give it. He has to open our hearts to that knowledge of himself. And thankfully, he's done that. And he does it through his word. And by giving us his spirit to illumine our darkened minds, his word and spirit work together. Beware of divorcing the word of God and the spirit of God. Those two go hand in hand. And it's by these means, word and spirit, that God comes and makes himself known. And that's how he brings us into a relationship with himself. And of course, that relationship is based not upon us and our good works or anything that we deserve, but it's based completely on the person and work of God, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. God himself has come, and he has become that Word to make himself known to us. He came in person, in the person of Jesus Christ, to bring God's message of our salvation, or rather to be that message of salvation. That's a message that we could not know any other way. Jesus Christ himself is that message. He is the way and the truth and the life. In verses 7 and 8 here, we see the real thrust of God's message that he was making known here to Moses. He said, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, and I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them. God said, I've seen your suffering, and I care. I'm concerned. But most importantly, he said, I'm coming to save. And he tells Moses this because he wants Moses to relate this word, this message, to the Israelites. And that's beautiful. God wants his people to know his heart for them. And he wants them to know that he's a God who saves. That he's a God who has come to save them. We need to think that way about him as well. Sometimes we may wonder if God really does care about us. Sufferings can go on and on. Just like the Israelites, hundreds of years in that time of suffering and affliction and slavery. And we, in our shorter and lesser trials, we can grow weary. We wonder, does God even care that I'm going through this? Does he pay attention? Does he care about me? Does he love me? And God doesn't want us to be in the dark about these things. He makes his love and his concern known to us. But only if we listen to his word. If we don't pay attention to the scriptures and what God says in the scriptures, what he's spoken, we're going to be filled with doubts, filled with anxieties, doubts about God's love, doubts about his concern and care for us, doubts about his readiness to hear our prayers and help us. But it shouldn't be that way, because God has spoken in his word. This story alone shows us that and should encourage us to trust in him and to draw near to him and to bank on his word, to know that he cares about what his people are going through. He knows and he cares about what we're going through. And not only that, but he responds. He responds to our cries for help. He's full of mercy and compassion, and he wants us to know that and believe it. And that's what we need most when we're going through trials and troubles and tribulations. We may think the thing we need most is to get out of those situations and escape from those trials. But more than that, we need to know that God cares, that He loves us. He's attentive to our needs and what we're going through. And He's attentive to our cries. And that's a relationship, isn't it? We can cry out to Him and He hears us and helps us. And He, on His part, speaks to us and makes Himself known in His love and His care and compassion. He speaks to us like that in His Word. That is a beautiful relationship that we have with the living God. But you need to hold on to His Word and the things that He says to you. You need to hold on to the Scriptures. You need to take it in, read it, meditate on it. Keep it in your heart. If you don't, it's so easy to quickly forget that the Lord is for you and not against you, and that He loves you, that He cares for you, that He's the hearer of your prayers. We're prone to forgetting. We're so prone to forgetting. And Satan, our enemy, wants us to forget and disbelieve in the Lord. So we need to make effort. We need to be diligent to keep God's Word before our eyes. Keep it in our hearts. That's our greatest need. And it will encourage you so much in your relationship with the Lord. There's another reason we really need this knowledge of God's heart of love and compassion toward us. We need it because we're still sinners. Now, this is a fact as Christians. It's part of our suffering in this life. Sin still is present in our lives, and it still has power in our lives. It still tries to dominate us like a slave master. And when we sin, and it's not if, it's when we sin and that guilt and that shame hits us, what do we do with that? We need to remember God's Word. We need to remember that God has made known to us that He is for us and not against us. You know, our hearts may accuse us and tell us that God is disgusted with us and ready to give up on us, judge us, but that is why you have to put God's Word above what your heart says. You have to remember and trust in the good Word of God that makes known to you the saving, loving relationship that you have with God in Christ now. God's message to us is essentially the same as it was to the Israelites. I love you. I see your suffering. I care. I'm for you. I'm compassionate toward you. That's God's heart toward us. If you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have this relationship with God, and He has already judged His own Son for your sins, your past, present, and future sins. Jesus has borne them, and God will not punish them twice. So He is not against you, believer. He is all for you, for each of us who belong to Christ. And He has unhindered love and compassion toward us. Even when we sin, that's His heart toward us. And that's precisely the time when we need to be remembering these things, and we need to continue trusting in this God who has made Himself known as a tender-hearted, loving, gracious Savior. Now look at verse 8. God doesn't just have a personal relationship with His people. It is a saving relationship. A saving relationship. And having a relationship with him means that he saves us. He says, I've come down to do what? To deliver his people from the power of the Egyptians. And he goes on to say, and to bring them up from that land to a good, spacious land, a broad land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and Jebusite. So first of all, God doesn't just see our suffering and feel sympathetic, compassionate toward us. He does see and have that heart toward us. But if that was the end of the story, it wouldn't do us any good. This God takes action. He promises here that he comes to save his people. He was coming to save Israel from something bad. And notice, he promises to give them something far better. He's going to deliver them from slavery in Egypt, and he's going to save them for a good, blessed life in the promised land. And look at how he describes that land, the promised land. He says, I'm going to bring them into a good and spacious land, a broad land, flowing with milk and honey. Now, this was a promise that had some serious force hitting those Israelites. They had nothing at this point, nothing at all. They had no land. They had no freedom. They had no property of their own in Egypt. But now God says, I'm going to give you a wonderful, fruitful land. And it's a spacious land. It's going to be a land that's so rich, flowing with milk and honey. That's a picture of richness. That's a picture of green pastures and good soil and rich, plentiful harvests of abundance. And there will be abundant land, more than enough. That's the point of listing these six nations. There were at least six nations already living there. And these six are mentioned here. And that tells us that this land is plenty big. It's very spacious. It's surely going to be more than roomy enough for all the Israelites, especially after God drives out those wicked inhabitants and gives this whole good land to his people. And it will be a gift indeed, a free gift of his grace. So the point of this passage is not that God simply knows and cares about his people's sufferings, but that he does something about it. He promises he's going to rescue them from their misery, and he's going to give them something so much better. He's going to bring them into a good, blessed life, a life of freedom, a life of abundance. Now, the way God worked to save the Israelites is really the same way, in essence, that he works to save us. One commentator wrote, "The Exodus of Israel reveals the pattern of salvation in Christ." It's the same pattern. So whatever God did for Moses and Israel has direct relevance for every Christian. Calvin explains, the bondage of Israel was a type of our spiritual bondage, in the fetters of which we are all bound until the heavenly avenger delivers us by the power of his own arm. And he transports us into his free kingdom. Therefore, as in old times, when God rescued Israel from the tyranny of Pharaoh, so now all who profess him are delivered from the fatal tyranny of the devil. Israel's slavery is a picture of our slavery, slavery to sin and to the enemy. That's the real bondage that every human being lives under, every human being. And until a person comes to faith in Christ, they will continue living that way, living under the power of sin, living dominated and enslaved by their own sinful desires. We desperately need this deliverance, this spiritual deliverance, even more than the people of Israel needed to be delivered from physical slavery. And like them, we need God to do this work. We can't save ourselves. The Israelites desperately needed God to take action, to come down and deliver them. And it's the same for us. We need the Lord to take action to deliver us. And that is exactly what he has done through Jesus Christ. That is the good news of the gospel, that he came down from heaven to deliver us from the power of sin and the devil and the terrors of death and hell. He has done it. And it's his work entirely. He has accomplished it. And remember, for us, just like it was for the Israelites, there needs to be a saving from bad things and a saving for better things. And Jesus saves us from not only our sin, but from condemnation, from God's judgment. But he came to save us for something far better. He came to give us a saving relationship with God, a true living knowledge of God and relationship with him. And for us too, that involves a land, a far better land, as it were. And that means heaven for us. The moment we die, in an instant, we get to be immediately in the glorious presence of God. The moment we leave this life, we're perfected in glory before the face of God, together with all the departed saints. And so death, which is such a fearful thing, actually becomes an incredible blessing for us in that way. Heaven is our promised land. But then after the end of the age, that's not all. Because one day we will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. A remade creation, perfected. All the fallenness of this world will be gone. The curse will be ended. The creation will be perfected, and we will be perfected with new glorified bodies and without sin. That's our ultimate promised land. A good, spacious land. Indeed, it will be. It will be full of God's abundant blessing. We can't even imagine how great it will be and how happy we'll be to be there. But the greatest blessing of all, of course, is not the things that God has for us there, We're so prone to think of created things as our blessings, but the greatest blessing of all that we have is the Lord. And we will have him to the full then. And that is what will make us most happy and blessed, to live together forever with the Lord in unbroken fellowship, to behold his beauty, and to enjoy him and his love forever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, please apply these things to our hearts. Write your word on our hearts. Cause us to know your love and your compassion for us, and help us to trust in your wonderful Son who came to save us. And may we forget the things of this world that so captivate us, and Lord, fix our eyes on the far better things that are to come at your right hand, pleasures forevermore, and above all, you will be our greatest pleasure. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.